John 14, Fear Not, July 7th, 2009. This is Bible study lesson number 3 on the subject. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're in the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity teaching the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We thank you for the fact that we have another opportunity to communicate Bible doctrine. We pray that this doctrine will be a blessing and a challenge to those who study it, that they may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, help to comfort their hearts and prepare them to deal with the issues of life as we live in the day and age in which we do. In Christ's name we pray, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Reading John 14, this time from the John Nelson Darby translation. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe on God, believe also on me. In my Father's house there are many abodes. Were it not so, I had told you. For I go to prepare you a place. If I go and shall prepare you a place, I am coming again and shall receive you to myself, that where I am you also may be. And you know where I go, and you know the way. Thomas says to him, Lord, we know not where thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless by me. If you had known me, you would have known also my Father, and henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus says to him, am I so long a time with you, and thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words which I speak to you I do not speak for myself, but the Father who abides in me, he does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. But if not, believe me for the work's sake themselves. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works which I do shall he do also. And he shall do greater than these, because I go to the Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you will ask anything in my name, I will do it. We come down to that passage by the grace of God. We're going to see some interesting things at the close of this section of John 14, because the prayer there is for things that will, is to ask things for, that will glorify the Father through the Son. Not the prayers of most believers pray, God, gimme, 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 gimme. All right, let's look at what we've seen a little of so far. Let not your heart be troubled. Not without good reason does Christ confirm his disciples by so many words. As a contest so arduous and so terrible awaited them, for it was no ordinary temptation, and soon after this they would see him, Jesus, hanging on a cross, a spectacle in which nothing was to be seen but ground for the lowest despair. This was the ground of the very lowest despair that they could have. I want you to picture the fact that Christ understood. He probably began this discourse around 9 o'clock at night or 8 o'clock at night, something like it. Well, maybe 8 o'clock. They'd been there 2 hours in the upper room, having eaten by that time. Judas has gone out and departed, as we've seen, and he knows that by noon the next day he would be in spiritual death. In less than 24 hours he would be on the cross. In spiritual death he would die the death of deaths. He would die the death so that he could be the way to the Father. The way relates to his priesthood, and through the priesthood and the fellowship. There's some fascinating things hopefully we'll be studying this. We hope you'll be excited about understanding some of the things that we're dealing with along the way here. But they're going to see this. They're going to see him, and they're going to be greatly despaired. They're going to be scattered. The season of so great distress being at hand, he points out the remedy that they may not be vanquished and overwhelmed. For he does not simply exhort and encourage them to be steadfast, but likewise informs them that they must, where they must go to obtain the courage they'll need to stand in grace and truth. that is by faith, when he acknowledged to be the Son of God, who has himself sufficiency of strength for maintaining the safety of his followers. Notice that these are believers. We need to understand this in the light of the time in which it was written, the eisegetics, as we often call it, the historical setting. When these words were spoken, that Christ wished his disciples to remain brave and courageous when they might think that everything was in the greatest confusion, therefore we ought to employ the same shield for warding off such assaults. Christ is approaching his disciples, and they're about to face a test greater than the test that Moses prepared the children of Israel, that were the children of the wilderness generation, the wilderness generation dying the son of death when he stood on the plains of Moab at the end of his life, prayed that great prayer that was also a great sermon in Psalm chapter 90, "You have been our habitation all generations." See, Christ is telling him, "You've trusted in me," just like Moses was telling the people of Israel, "You have trusted in God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were delivered. 12 sons, God sent Joseph down to Egypt to prepare the way for the other 11 to follow along with their father. And the great blessings that were poured out upon them there. Then the slavery came. A great tragedy and testing. But God preserved the people and brought them out a great people. And at the end, that last night there, on the night of the Passover, not only did the angel of death spare them while taking the firstborn of all the house of Israel, the Pharaoh down, but he also had them collect their wages, the people of Egypt, for their slavery, gold, silver, ointments, and things. They went out of there, wealthy people. He parted the Reed Sea, and they crossed over. I know you're, most of you used to call it the Red Sea, but it was a different sea. It was a Reed Sea that they crossed over into the land. The wilderness, I'm sorry. In the wilderness there, God brought them to Mount Sinai, where he offered them a priesthood to become a kingdom of priests, and they rejected the concept of a kingdom of priests, rejected the idea of it. So we need someone to stand between us. And Moses stood between them. God raised up the Aaronic priesthood. He took them to Kadesh Barnea, and there are the 12 general officers went into the land, the promised land, to spy it out. They came back, and Joshua and Caleb stood up and proclaimed, "We've got it made. God's on our side. This is a rich and wealthy land." The other 10 got up and said, "Oh, boo-hoo-hoo, we can't do it. We can't fight a war to win. We got to fight a limited. We couldn't fight. We're going to lose. We ain't got a chance. There's giants in the land." Like Americans since World War II, always seeking allies that we do not need and fighting limited wars for which we do not have a final objective. I point out one of two earlier classes to this. We've still got troops 57 years later sitting in Korea. Yet Korea has far enough citizens and all the rest to defend themselves, playing the paternalistic state, because we left a North Korea that should have been conquered and would have been conquered if Harry F. Truman had given Douglas MacArthur what he needed. Truman lived in fear. By his own admission, he was afraid the Russians would start a nuclear war. An amillennialist who did not believe in the thousand-year reign of Christ to come, he was afraid the world would be blown up. But God was in control of the United States. God's in control of the world. God was in control of Israel. He And even though the children of Israel died, the adults, 20 years of age and over, that came out of the land, out of Egypt and the wilderness, died the sentence of death, except for two men, Joshua and Caleb, who stood up for God, the men who stood in the gap. Moses spoke to a young generation. He says, "For thou hast been our habitation for all generations." He goes on to speak of the eternity of God, the eternal perfection of God. He began to prepare the people. Well, Christ was preparing a people, his 11 disciples, for something worse than this. They anticipated the kingdom. Instead, they were going to see the cross. As we think of the time when these words were spoken, that Christ wished his disciples to remain brave and courageous when they might think that everything was the greatest confusion, we must employ the same shields for warding off the assaults that come upon us in the spiritual warfare and the angelic conflict. It is impossible for us to avoid feeling various emotions. But though we are shaken, we must not fall down. Thus it is said of believers, they are not troubled because relying on the Word of God, the very great difficulties press hard upon them. Still they remain steadfast and upright. Tomorrow is a traumatic day. A great day. 5 years ago tomorrow, Linda had her brain surgery that lasted almost 9 hours. The 11 hours by the time they got everything cleared up for things. It was actually from the time she entered pre-op at 5 a.m. until the time they released her in the ICU unit after midnight that night. We had her stabilized in the ICU unit. God was gracious. 11 days in the hospital. 11 and a half days. All that went with it. God was gracious. He raised us up and he's given us another 5 years together, and we thank him for it. The tests that come our way, we have to trust him. I remember sitting in the hospital room praying, because that's all I could do when she was in and out of the comas. I had no answer. The doctors around her had no answers. Her neurosurgeon, when he got back off his vacation, had an answer. He'd fitted her in for emergency surgeries, you know. He had answers. But the other doctors didn't have answers. And we had no answers. But God saw us through. Christ wanted the disciples to see something far greater than that. To see the one that they thought was going to lead Israel to victory in the millennium, hanging upon the cross. You believe in God. The indicative mood. Believe God. Or believe in God, the imperative mood, command. Believe in God, believe in me. I believe it's the dual, as I point out to you, that many teach at a better Greek than experts by far. I don't claim to be a Greek expert. They are. We are to literally have the reality of believing in God and believing in Christ. Do it. He points out the method of remaining steadfast. If our faith rests on Christ and view him in no other light, as much being present and stretching out his hand to assist us. It's wonderful that faith in the Father is here placed first in order. We would normally think that he would have said that they ought to believe in God since they believe in Christ. Because Christ is a living image, Christ is the Savior through whom we come, Christ is our mediator. First we cast our eyes upon Him. For this reason He descended to us, that our faith begins with Him, may rise to God. But Christ had a different objective in view. For all knowledge of God must come to Him as true knowledge. But yet at the same time he had something different. You see, they believed in God, but they had to believe that the one that they thought was going to lead them to the millennium could see them through the issue. The principle to which all assent without contradiction is the recognition of a God, and yet there is scarce one in 100 who actually believes it. You meet people and they say, I believe in God, but what do they believe? What God do they believe in? Only because the naked majesty of God is too great a distance for us. Only because He dwells in clouds of darkness. He's veiled over, meaning that God is inscrutable, incomprehensible, in His infinite state. And only through the light of Jesus Christ, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Logos was with God the Father, and the Logos was God the Son. The same was in the beginning with the triune Godhead, my doctrinal expanded translation of it. All things were made by Him, by the Logos, the Son, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Christ is the light that shineth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now they're faced with a different issue. They were looking for Christ to overthrow the Roman government and set up the millennial reign. They believed in an earthly kingdom. Christ had a different objective in view, for all acknowledged that we ought to believe in God, as we said. But the eyes of the believer can be blinded. The consequences is that our faith seeking God in His heavenly glory, an inaccessible light vanishes away, and even the flesh of His own accord suggests a thousand imaginations to turn away our eyes from beholding God in His proper light. I meet believers who claim that they recognize the sovereignty of God, and yet they have a humanistic religious viewpoint. Covenant theology has a humanistic viewpoint of eschatology, whether it's those who hold a post-millennialism, man is going to bring in the kingdom. The amillennial is part of them, the amill crowd, as we call them, simply think everything's going to get worse until there's nothing left. They would rob Christ of His glory, unintentionally, but they would rob Him. The Arminian crowd have a humanistic view of soteriology, and they would rob Christ. Of His work and as the only atonement for sin. They would rob the Father of giving us freely the grace gift. The consequences of all the challenges that come is that our faith, seeking God in His heavenly glory and inaccessible light, vanished away, and even the flesh in its own accord suggests all these different things that distract us from looking at God, even as believers, because He's talking to 11 born-again believers. The Son of God, then, who is Jesus Christ, holds out Himself as the object to which our faith ought to be directed and the means by which it can easily find that on which it can rest. For He is the true Emmanuel who answers us within as soon as we seek Him by faith. It is one of the leading articles of our faith that our faith ought to be directed to Christ alone, that He may not wander through long windings, and that He might be fixed on Him and may not waver in the midst of temptation. True proof of faith. We never suffer ourselves to be torn away from Christ and from the promises which have been made to us in it. If you study papist Romanism, you discover that in reality, the issue is not Christ. They talk about God, they mention Christ, but they have derived a theology that keeps your eyes off Christ. The Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth. He speaks. They've exalted a man to the highest level. They've created a religious system of pomp and fancy things, far from the simple church concepts of the first church, the first century church. People look at it, but what difference it did in some of the pomp and ceremony that we see today in the Laodicean churches, the big mega churches of America. We need to ask ourselves, if Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by him, are we approaching through Christ, who is our high priest? The way relates to his priestly work. Christ suffered the condescension of God the Son in his eternal glory, coming down and taking on himself a human nature through hypostatic union, becoming the God-man. Christ condescended to come down to earth and become a man. But before he was man, he was God. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. See, I want you to see what he's saying when he says, believe in me. They believed in him as the Messiah King, and he knew they were going to see him die on the cross. And they were going to be hopelessly lost as to what was going on because they did not understand all the scriptures. Philippians 2:5, have this, New American Standard Translation, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Look at Matthew 11:29. Hold the place here. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Gentle and humble in heart. Christ is saying. Romans 15:3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it was written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. All right, verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The passage we have in front of us is both the condescension and the humility of Christ as the high mark of the epistle. Unlike formal conversational style of the rest of the letter, verses 5 to 11 are highly polished. It's also noteworthy that they convey in a few words Paul's conception of the uniqueness of the person and work of Christ. Paul's point is that the disposition, the temper of church members, members of the mystical body of Christ, ought to always be looking first at Christ. What did he write in Philippians 1:21? For me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. Who, although exist in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I said NASB translation. The King James translation, of course, says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word form there in the Greek, as we point out to you many times, we have a prepositional phrase, N-E-N plus morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E. Morphe represents the form by which a person or thing strikes the vision. The external appearance is there. In John 17:5, Christ prayed, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Nothing in the passage in front of us in Philippians teaches that the eternal Word, God the Son, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, emptied himself of either his divine nature or his attributes, but only of the outward and visible manifestation of Godhead. Lightfoot says he emptied stripped himself of the insignia of majesty. Morehead points out one occasion the man exercises divine attributes. The Son became true humanity to go with true deity in the passage we have in front of us. But who was this Son who did this? Who was the one that we have in front of us here? And this is the Son. This is the attitude. See, they saw him as the Messiah, as the man who would lead them out of Israel. They did not yet see him as the one seen in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. Christ is the focal point of the Father's plan. We have put this before you so many times, and you will never learn how to escape the fear in times of need until you learn how to depend upon Christ as the one who will never leave you nor forsake you. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The Son has all the rights belonging to the firstborn because of his preeminent position over all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. It was the Son who was an active agent in creation, along with the Father and the Spirit. They all were involved. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he never himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. The full essence, the powers, attributes of deity dwells in Christ. Christ is the one. Scofield translates verse 19, for in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. I translated Dr. Sprenger translation. For it pleased the Father that in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. It was the Father's plan. It was his attitude for this. Christ received it all. Christ is God. All right, we're going to have to take a moment and understand the fullness of Christ. Turn to Colossians 2, 4 to 6. Colossians 2, 4 to 6. You see, proud men are ashamed of Christ's condescension and humiliation. Therefore, they fly to God's incomprehensible divinity. They create a religious system around God, but yet they do not know God because they do not know Christ. We're going to look at some principles of Christ in this series here so you can understand what he means when he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Don't just believe that I am the Messiah, the King. Postmillennial theology is destroying Christian music today with so many songs centered on Christ the King and not on Christ the God, not on Christ the High Priest. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. We need to contemplate the excellences of Christ, the mediator, for the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is to be seen in the face of Jesus Christ and only in the face of Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14, which we have quoted to you so many times. And how many times have you also heard us quote to you 1 John chapter 1? verses 1 and 2, where the same principle is brought down by the apostle into the epistle, the great epistle of love, the gospel of love and the epistle of love, dealing with the unfailing love of God. That which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of the life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested in us. John 1:18 says, no man hath seen God, that's the Father, at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus Christ is the fullest revelation of God that is, and what he is. The full revelation is seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God is not merely a matter of intellectual apprehension, which one man can communicate to another. It was a spiritual discernment imparted by the Holy Spirit. God must shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge. 1 Corinthians teaches us. Carnal man cannot understand the things of God. When Philip says in John 14:9, Lord, show us the Father. Christ answered, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Why? Because Hebrews 1:3, he is the brightness of his glory, the expressed image of his person. The eternal incarnate word dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, Colossians 2:9. We should get excited. It should be amazing and glorious fact. The perfection of the manhood, that the fullness of the Godhead is in Christ, revealed to our faith. Man could never ascend up into heaven. No man ascended up to heaven. The Son of Man came down. Came down from the Father. He came down. This passage we're studying here is going to show us that Christ went back to heaven to open the way for us until he entered in his hypostatic union as a God-man. No man had entered heaven. Philip wanted a miracle. Show us the Father. Christ said, see me and you will see the Father. What a beautiful picture we have. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul has already written the great Ephesians epistle. I think Ephesians is the Mount Everest of the Bible, the deepest passages in the Bible. It takes us everywhere. I was discussing with a man who has come to understand what few understand, the value, the depth of the meaning of the passage in Hebrews when Christ himself entered the Holy of Holies, the heavenly temple. Christ is going to tell them to believe in him because Christ is our propitiation, because Christ is our advocate. Christ is a priest, intercedes for us. He's already sacrificed for us. He intercedes for us. Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and be conformed into his death. Being conformed into his death means becoming like him in his death, passing through death into a new life, dying and rising with Christ. Understanding that Christ went through the death of deaths for you and me, and therefore we could live for him and for the Father. And we're trying to show you a portion of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. A portion of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be the object of our faith, love, delight, admiration, adoration, and praise. But we must speak like Job. Look at Job 26:14, from a humble position, because of the inscrutableness of God. Job 26:14. Without the God-man, we could have never seen anything in true reality. But through God, through Christ, we can see God. Verse 14 says, behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand? Job's magnificent conclusion is this: how much knowledge of God there is beyond what we can see and what we can hear, how little portion of him we understand. His glory is incomprehensible, his praise is unutterable. And people stand around and sing trite little choruses that are so cute, repeating the same verse over and over and over and over and over and over again. There is so much of the depth of God we should sing about and praise him. Colossians 1:15 declares him who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creatures. Revelation 1:17 says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, for I am the first and the last. Literally, from the Greek, the living one. Christ is the first, the Alpha, and he is the Omega, and he is the living one. Everything is centered in who he is. Hebrews 1:3 says, who being the, and we have the title, effulgence of his glory. The effulgence, the expressed image of his glory. The exact expression of his substance, upholding all things by the word of his power, having made by himself the purification of sin, set himself down on the right hand of the greatness on high. Hebrews 1:3 brings out with him then the title, the effulgence of his glory, and the exact expression of his substance, two titles of him. Christ reflects the glory of God down to us. He is the one the Father has chose to be the heir of all things. He has the title in Hebrews 1:2, the heir of all things. There are many descriptive titles to Christ. At the end of these days, has spoken to us in the person of the Son, whom he has established heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Christ, that is one of his descriptive titles, the heir of all things. What a glorious title. Revelation 3:14, and the angel of the assembly in Laodicea writes, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The Eternal One is also the beginning of the creation of God, meaning that everything the Father does is centered in Christ. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Revelation 21:6, and he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The title, the beginning and the end. What a God we have. Colossians 1:18, he's called the beginning. He is the head of the body of the assembly, is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that he might have the first place in all things. What a glorious God that we have. What a glorious Savior that we have. But yet we have so little portion to understand of him. Some things a divinely illuminated mind can conceive of, but what we express in comparison to what the glory is itself is less than nothing. That's what Job 26:14 says. The little that we understand is fantastic, but yet this is nothing compared to the full glories that belong to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man, Emmanuel. Nevertheless, the view which the Spirit grasps from Scripture concerning Christ and his glory is to be preferred above all of the knowledge or understanding. It's the epitome of knowledge to be declared by him who is favored to know him. Yet doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, Philippians 3:8 says. John Owen probably expressed this as wonderfully as any man that ever lived. The revelation made of Christ in the blessed gospel is far more excellent, more glorious, more filled with rays of divine wisdom and goodness than the whole creation, and the just comprehension of it, if attainable, can contain or apprehend. Without the knowledge hereof, the mind of man, however priding itself in other inventions and discoveries, is wrapped up in darkness and confusion. This, therefore, deserves the severest of our thoughts, the best of our meditations, and our utmost diligence in them. For it is our future blessedness shall consist in living where he is and beholding his glory. What better preparations can there be for it than in constant provision, contemplation of the glory, and the revelation that is made in the gospel, at this very end, that by view of it we might gradually transform into the same glory. The fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in Christ. The greatest and highest of all privileges which believers are capable of, either in this world or the next, is to behold the glory, the personal official excellences of Christ, now by faith and then by sight. And through him to be drawn to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Ye believe in God, as God the Father, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or are places of abode. If this were not so or true, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Until the God-man entered heaven, no man could enter heaven. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, the promise of the rapture. Promise of the rapture. Now, the grandest of all privileges which we as believers have or capable of having in any way is to behold this glory, the personally official excellences of Christ by faith and now, but then by sight. The just shall live by faith. And what must our faith be on? What the Word of God says about Christ. Oh, people say they love Christ. How much have they studied about Christ? How much do they really know about Him? If you walk up to your fellow believers, or if they walk up to you and ask you, did you know that Christ bears the title of Son, perfected forever? What does it mean? What would you answer them? What if they told you that he bears the descriptive title Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God? How would you answer the statement of it? The Lamb without blemish and without spot, the living stone, the cornerstone elect and precious, the stone which the builders cast away as worthless. Head of the corner, the shepherd, the overseer of your souls, the chief shepherd and the just. Those eight titles I just gave you are found for Christ only in 1 Peter. They're totally unknown outside of 1 Peter. In 2 Peter, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, my beloved Son, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, are names peculiar to Peter, found only in Peter. Peter's two little commentaries. It was 13 names for Christ. There are so many different descriptive and descriptive names for Christ to teach us more and more about Him. Where the soul has not been previously purified by grace and by faith, it is incapable of glory and of open vision. It is equally certain then that no man will ever behold the glory of Christ by sight in heaven who does not now behold Him by faith. Those who are not redeemed Him will not behold Him in all His glory except as a judge sitting upon a throne, the white throne of judgment, trying them and sending them to eternal damnation, eternal imprisonment, without hope of parole or pardon in the lake of fire, a place of eternal torments. Those who pretend to be greatly enamored by or to be ardently desire that which they've never saw or experienced, only dote on their imaginations. They pretend desires of many, especially on deathbeds, is to behold the glory of Christ in heaven. But who had no vision of it by faith while they're in the world and nothing but self-deceiving delusions. Will we see Christ on our deathbed? I believe that we can. If we're occupied with Him in time and occupied with Him at death through dying grace, you can behold Him. I do not doubt that there are those who have seen Christ. How great was the vision? Stonewall Jackson says, I will cross over the river and rest under the trees. He doesn't speak of seeing the glory of Christ. He speaks simply of knowing that he's headed into an eternal peace. Stephen said that he beheld the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. What a glorious vision. I believe few see that until they open their eyes past death and then they behold Him the first thing they see after death. We speak of those who are seeing Him in the last seconds of their life. Understand this, there is no true rest for the mind or satisfaction for the heart until we rest in Christ. Look at Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Understanding the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Christ is important. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. The Father has proposed to us the mystery of godliness, that is, the person of His incarnate Son, as the mediator of work, as the supreme object of our faith. and our, I'm sorry, take a drink of coffee from my throat. Our faith and our meditation. Got my tongue twisted there. I'm having some throat trouble. And by the grace of God, we'll keep going as long as He lets us go. Had some for a long time now. I ask you to look and to think upon this, to think upon Christ. The mystery of God in this indwells the Christ. The mystery of God in us indwells the Christ. Why? 1 John 2:1 says, if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the propitiation, verse 2, for our sins, and for not for ours only, but also for the whole world. J.N. Darby translates that word advocate there as a patron with the Father. What an interesting way to look at it. A patron with the Father. You see, Christ holds down the equality. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. If Christ did not stand between us and God, there could be no hope. But He stands between us and God, what? As the one of 2 John 3. Grace shall be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, and true and love, just saint, the one that Darby calls our patron, is called the Son of the Father. He stands in love as the Son of the Father. He stands as the mediator, Hebrews 12:24, as Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the blood of the sprinkle speaking better of Abel. He stands as our mediator, the one mediator between God and between man. Is Jesus Christ. How can we not love Him? How can we not desire to see Him and to rest in Him? Why are we not driven by the whole concept of looking at Christ and saying, wait a minute, this is the one. This is the one that all the mystery of God are indwell within. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In the mystery we are called upon to behold the highest exhibition of divine wisdom, goodness, and then to see the condescension. There's a difference between the condescension and humiliation. I point out to you the condescension is when He became man. The Son of God assumed manhood by union with Himself, thereby constituting the same person, two natures, yet infinitely distinct as those of God and man. Thereby the infinite became finite, the eternal temporal, and the immortal mortal, yet continuing still infinite, eternal, and immortal. I was discussing this with a man and his wife on Sunday. We spent about 6 hours talking doctrine. What a blessing that was. We get so little opportunities to talk the Word like that. But I guess in this particular thought had not come to them. I don't want to misjudge the way the answer responded to me, but I was pointing out to them they didn't doubt it or question it. It's just the concept that Christ is God, is the God-man, but yet He is still the Son of God. I told them, I said, do you realize that God the Son, holding all the attributes of God, filled this entire universe as the Godhead does, as all three members of the Godhead does, was seated upon the throne of God at the same time. He was walking in condescension as the lowly Son of Man. But He called out upon His own attributes to defend Himself. We worship one God in three persons. The God-man is hypostatic, both God and man. But He's not two different persons. He's one person with two natures. It cannot be expected those who are drowned in the love of the world will have any true apprehension of Christ or any real desire for it. But for those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, 1 Peter 2:3, how foolish we would be if we gave all our time and strength to other things and elect all diligent searching of the Scriptures to obtain a fuller knowledge of Him. I cannot understand a pastor who's not driven to study and teach. I just can't understand him. I know pastors who weep for more opportunities to teach, and others who are totally satisfied with what they're teaching. Man is born to trouble as a spark fly upward. We've given you that, Job. But the same scripture reveals in divinely appointed relief from all the evils which are fallen to man fell upon the air, so that we faint not under them, but gain the victory over them. 2 Corinthians 4:8. We are troubled on every side, yet distressed. We are perplexed, but are not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Now jump down to verses 16 to 18. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward is renewed day by day with our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen. Well, we're not looking at things we're seeing, because the things which are not seen are eternal. Things that are not seen by the eye, which are spiritually poverty-stricken occupants of palaces and millionaires' mansions and billionaires' mansions, know nothing of. The things that are spiritually eternal, which alleviates the afflictions that we suffer as believers in Christ in this world. Tribulation worketh patience. We're to learn patience. The unseen eternal things, the supernal glories of Christ, are the principle. How much time do you spend meditating upon the Lord of glory, who He is? All around him gives way. Be lifted out of himself and delivered from the prevailing power of evil. Not until our human mind arrives and listen to this, at a fixed judgment of all things here are transitory and reach only the outward man, that everything under the sun is but vanity and vexation of spirit, emptiness of emptiness, all is empty, Solomon wrote. There are other things incalculably better to comfort and satisfy the heart. Not till then will we be delivered from spending our lives in fear, distress, and sorrow. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Christ alone can satisfy the heart. When he does truly satisfy the language of the soul, we read in Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. Think about it. How slight and shadowy, how petty and puerile are those things from which the trials of men arise. They all grow from one root of overvaluation of temporal things. Money cannot purchase joy of the soul. Health does not ensure happiness. A beautiful home will not satisfy the heart. Earthly friends, no matter how loyal and loving, cannot speak peace to a sin-burdened conscience. Or impart eternal life. Envy, covetousness, discontent receive their death wounds when Christ in his all-lovingness is revealed. Christ is the chief among 10,000, Song of Solomon 5:10. How we sang the old hymn years ago. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of them, can never by the same sacrifice year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. The law was a shadow of the good things to come. The good things to come is Christ in all his radiance. The fullness of the Godhead dwelled in Christ, but it was revealed to us in the radiance of Christ. A beautiful illustration of all this is seen in Exodus chapter 34. Moses descends from the mount with a radiant face. He came down. His face was shining. Verses 31. And then Moses, I'm sorry, let's pick up in verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of his covenant, the Ten Commandments. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands. He was coming down from the mountain, and Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. They were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned him, and Moses spoke to him. And afterwards all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel, when he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, and the skin of Moses' face shone, so Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went to speak with him. Think about this. What an illustration. The key of the passage is found in noting the exact position it occupies in the book of redemption. It comes after the legal covenant which Jehovah made with Israel. It comes before the actual setting up of the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory filling it. This passage is interpreted in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Exodus 34 supplies both a comparison and a contrast with the new dispensation of the Spirit of grace, of life more abundant. Before the dispensation was inaugurated, God saw fit for man to be tested under law, to demonstrate what he is in the fallen and sinful condition. Man's trial under the Mosaic economy demonstrated two things. First, he is ungodly. Second, he is without strength. Look at Romans 5, 6. While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The extent of the Father's unfailing love is shown in the fact that Christ died for men whom there was nothing that evoked that love. I have loved you with an everlasting love, he says. But we have negative things. There's nothing in man. Romans 8:7 goes on. Romans 8:7 sums it all up in a tremendous way. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for he does not subject itself to the law of God, for he is not even able to do it. Hostile, King James says, enmity with God. What a picture we have here of man. This was manifested when God's Son tabernacle upon this earth for 35 years, some say 33 and a half. He came into his own received him not, John 1:11. As many as received him, them gave you the power to become the children of God, even them who believe on his name. Not only was this true, but he was despised and rejected of men. They hated him without a cause, John 15:25 says. Nor could their hatred be appeased until they had condemned him to a malefactor's death and nailed him to a cross. Therefore the Lord said, when looking forward to his death, now his judgment is the judgment of this world. Not of Israel only, there is the probation and testing, but of this world. All right, we'll pick up here in the next class and begin to see more of the radiance of Christ as it relates to the concept of you believe in God the Father, believe also in me. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to teach your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise it will not return void, but accomplish all you designed it for. Sanctify and bless, we ask in